congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's appearance here in this chapter to Abraham may well remind us, as it did to me, of the hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. The second stanza extols God as unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Wonderful hymn to the majesty and the greatness and the glory of God. Certainly the Lord was unhasting in his dealings with Abraham. 13 years passed since chapter 6. 13 years passed in silence, which certainly meant an ordeal for Abram, an ordeal of waiting, an ordeal of no doubt wondering. But the Lord did appear to him. The Lord appeared again in time, in the Lord's time, just as he always shows his faithfulness and does not put to shame those who believe his word, those who trust in him, and who do wait for him and for the fulfillment of his promises. The Lord appeared to Abraham finally with such a great manifestation of his grace and of his faithfulness as to make all the waiting worthwhile, if you will. Such a manifestation of his grace and faithfulness that of all these wonderful installments of God's covenant revelation to Abraham, as we've been considering them, chapter 12, chapter 15, of all those wonderful installments of the revelation of God's covenant grace, chapter 17 is the greatest, the richest, the most marvelous revelation of God's covenant. A revelation which involves God now going into action, as it were. God confirming his promises in a very, very concrete, specific way. The greatest and richest disclosure of God's covenant grace. So that this is a chapter that we turn to when it comes to going right to the heart of this covenant relationship that God establishes with his people. We go to chapter 17. Here the Almighty God richly confirms his covenant with believing Noah and his seed, or his descendants. And we're going to consider two main points. We're going to look, first of all, at the Lord's great revelation to Abraham. And there are three things we're going to consider under this. And then we're going to consider four things pertaining to Abraham's believing response to the Lord. Beginning then with the Lord's great revelation to Abraham. And this chapter makes clear from the very outset that this is a revelation that centers upon God himself. God appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared and said to him, I am Almighty God. He identified himself. Identified himself with one of those great names of God that provide us with this glorious self-revelation that God has given to us. I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai, as some of you have heard it transliterated. El Shaddai, the one who is almighty, and in his almightiness is all-sufficient. He has all power, but that power is not simply a kind of brute strength, but it is a power that is for us. It is a power that is made known to us in grace, which means there are limitless provisions in God, limitless provisions that come from his wisdom and his goodness. And it's in this light that we see the specifics of this revelation to Abraham. It centers upon God and the wonder of the relationship that he enters with sinful, weak people. First of all, the Lord enlarged his promises to Abram. He made clear to him that he would be a father of nations, a father of kings. A royal seed should come from him. Perhaps what amounts to the first announcement or indication that this seed of the woman who would defeat Satan, crushing his head, would be a royal seed. That the Messiah would be a king, and a king who would come from Father Abraham. He assured him that his seed will be through his wife Sarai. Specifically, I will give you a son by her, he says in verse 16. He assures him that the land of Canaan is to be an everlasting possession to his descendants. And then above all, and most importantly, the Lord repeats his promise to be God to Abraham and to his descendants. In fact, this promise, I will be God to you. I am your God. I will be your God. Such language takes us right to the heart of this covenant relationship that God establishes with Abraham and his descendants. And with all those who are saved by this gracious relationship with the all-sufficient God. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. There, the Lord defines that covenant relationship. He goes to the heart of the matter and describes that covenant in terms of being our God. A covenant between me and between you. Isn't there a beauty in the repetition of this language? Doesn't it speak the amazing condescension of God? The wonderful intimacy of his relationship with his people between me and you. Between me and you. Think of a marriage relationship, the union of husband and wife, and the precious covenantal commitments that they mutually make in their marriage vows. And think of the many important details that belong to those vows. Promises to love, to protect, to provide for, to obey. Specific commitments and promises, but what is at the heart of it? What is most important? Well, it's the opening words. It's the opening words of those marriage vows. I take you to myself. I acknowledge you, my wife, my husband. This relationship of belonging. This bond of fellowship. This personal connection. A kind of mutual ownership, intimacy, and oneness. And that's at the heart of this relationship that God announces to Abraham and enters with him and with his descendants to be God to you and your descendants after you. And you see, congregation, this between God and you relationship, this very personal relationship, is what true religion and what true life is all about. To have God as our God is to be rich, not necessarily with the riches of material possessions, with lots of money, not necessarily to be rich even with physical health or a lot of friends, but it is to be rich with what is most important. It is to be friends with the sovereign creator of the world. It is to be accepted and beloved by the almighty ruler and judge of the universe. It is to have a secure place in his family. It is to have an eternal home in his presence. It is to possess eternal life, because God is not the God of the dead, but God is the God of the living. Thus Jesus argues in favor of the resurrection by referring to this very promise of the covenant. God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And to have God for our God is to be in a relationship that secures us in eternal life. I will be your God. It is to know that your life is under the control and it is in the rule of the infinite wisdom and love of God. And so to have God as our God is to have everything that is of true and lasting value and importance. For creatures made in the image of God, there is nothing greater, there is nothing more important than to have this living relationship with the Almighty God as our God. And of course, without that, people are destitute, however much they might possess in terms of temporal, material enjoyments, in terms of earthly relationships and pleasures, in terms of success, whatever it might be. Without God as their God, they are truly destitute. To have God is to have everything. To be without Him is to be without hope in the world. I will be your God. I will be God to you. And the elaboration, the enlargement of God's promises to Abram, this goes right to the heart of it. So with regard to this great revelation, he enlarged his promises. Secondly, he signified and sealed his covenant. This is where God instituted circumcision, this cutting off of a piece of skin on all the males was made a sign of the covenant. I say it was made a sign of the covenant because this practice of circumcision is not something that was introduced into the world at this point in history. It's actually something that is found to have been practiced among a variety of ancient nations with different reasons for such practice. But here the Lord assigns a specific practice. He commands it to be observed among Abraham and his descendants. And he defines it in terms of this covenant relationship that he establishes with Abraham and his descendants. It is so closely identified with this special relationship with him that God says in verse 13, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." This tangible, this very physical mark and sign on your body is to remind you constantly of this relationship that I have established with you. The sign was given to assure Abraham and to assure his seed of God's saving grace, pointing to God's relationship with him that involves salvation, that involves the gift of righteousness. It's a sign intended to point to God's saving work, ultimately the saving work that he would accomplish in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cutting off of sin in the person of Christ, who was himself cut off from the land of the living and who suffered the judgment that sins deserved. But this cutting off was a sign of salvation. And as such, it's even a guarantee and a seal of that salvation. That's what it's called, as we read it in Romans chapter 4. Abraham received circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. This sign was also an assurance, a seal of the gift of righteousness, the righteousness that was imputed to Abraham before he was circumcised. Doesn't that make abundantly clear that circumcision is not simply a kind of mark of Jewishness? That circumcision was never intended to simply indicate some kind of national identity or indicate some kind of legal relationship apart from grace and salvation and all the riches of a saving covenant relationship with God. Circumcision had great spiritual significance, great spiritual meaning and importance. And as such, it was applied also to baby boys, infant boys, who were, of course, at that stage of infancy when it was applied, at 8 days old, who were incapable of a conscious faith, and yet they received, at God's command, this mark on their body, pointing them to salvation and assuring them of the gift of salvation. Now, when I use that language, perhaps a question arises in your mind, as it so often does. Well, does that mean that everyone who was circumcised was saved? Does that mean that everyone had this gift of righteousness? You speak of the language of assurance. Does that guarantee that everybody who was circumcised was saved? Well, of course, the answer to that question is no. But you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes we can be too hastily to ask the wrong question. Or to ask the question that certainly is not of first and most important and foremost importance. The real question is, did all receive the promise? Did all the circumcised ones receive the promise of God? Did they receive a mark that points them to the promise? Did they receive a mark that indicates a relationship that God freely and sovereignly enters with sinners? Were they obligated to believe? Should they have received the significance of that sign with humble faith and trusted in God and clung to Him? Is that true of everyone who received it? Well, of course, when we answer those questions, the answer is yes. Yes. To fail to do so is unbelief. It's to reject God's promise. It's to count them as being of no value. What a horrible thing that is. And of course, then, those questions also apply equally to the baptized today. Does baptism assure everybody that they're saved automatically by having water sprinkled on them? Well, of course not. Are all the baptized given this word of promise? Are they given a sign that points them to God, that teaches them to believe in His grace and His promises to them, to cling to Him, to trust in Him completely? Well, yes, of course. And to reject the significance of their baptism, well, that is unbelief. That is rejecting the word and the promises of God. God signified and sealed His covenant to Abraham and his descendants to bind Himself yet more closely and more tangibly to them, and they to Him. He took this so seriously that those who refused to receive circumcision were cut off from God's people. I remember years ago, in my zeal for infant baptism, thinking, you know, these people that refuse to baptize their babies, they're cut off from God's people. Well, no, they refuse to baptize their babies often in ignorance and confusion about what the Bible teaches and the need to recognize the unity of the covenant and the fact that in the New Testament, likewise, God gives a covenant sign, not only to us, but to our children. And that's far different than rejecting the sign of God's saving grace in baptism through unbelief. Rejecting the gospel. All those who reject the gospel or reject the sign in that unbelief are cut off from God's people. God signified and sealed His covenant to Abraham and his descendants. And then finally, He gave new names to Abram and Sarai. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, as it means, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I've made you a father of many nations, a father exalted as a father of many nations, many peoples who come from him. Likewise, Sarai. As for Sarai, your wife, in verse 15, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, there is no obvious difference in these names because they both apparently mean princess. But that doesn't mean there's no significance in God slightly changing it. Sarai meant princess, probably indicating Sarah's royal pedigree, or so her parents must have seen her that way, but when God says her name is now Sarah, it doesn't refer to her ancestors, but it refers to her descendants. And God assures her that kings and peoples will come from her as well. Sarai. Now Sarah. A mother of kings and people. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, we read of the faith of Abraham, who believed in God. A God who gives life to the dead, and who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. What didn't exist here are descendants of Abram and Sarah. But God calls them as though they did, because he's going to make them exist. God accomplishes and makes real what is utterly impossible and what is unbelievable to human ability and wisdom. Sarah, a mother of kings and peoples. Abram laughed. Why did he laugh? Well, that's one of the questions we need to answer as we move from the consideration of this great revelation of God to Abraham, to Abraham's believing response to the Lord. Yes, I say believing response because Abraham responded in faith. We know that from this passage itself. We know that very clearly from what we read in Romans chapter 4, from 17 and following. Abraham believed in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed in God. He believed in God with that faith with which he was reckoned righteous by God. We read that language in chapter 15, the inspired description of Abram's justification, having believed the promises of God. Well, that gift of righteousness, which was spoken of with regard to Abram years ago, is the gift of righteousness, the same righteousness of the same faith that he had at 99 and at 100 years old, as well as at 85 or 75. A faith that was not perfect. We saw that. And even in Romans 4, where it speaks of his unwavering faith, it speaks of him being strengthened in faith. It was not perfect, but it was steadfast in God. He clung to God's promises, and he was strengthened in faith, believing in his almighty power. And so his response was a response of faith. That's the general description of that response, and we'll look at four specific things here in our text then. First of all, he fell on his face. Twice in this chapter, we read of Abraham falling on his face. When God first appeared to him and spoke to him, Abraham fell on his face. And of course, that indicates his humility. That indicates his worship of God who appeared to him. And the same is true, by the way, in verse 17, where it says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed." See, there's a big difference, isn't there, between the laughter of unbelief that says, "Yeah, right, I don't believe it," and the laughter that was combined with humble worship and amazement. And that's how we should understand Abraham's laughter on this occasion. Not the laughter of unbelief, but the laughter of amazement as he was confronted with something that was just so far beyond the realm of possibility by any human wisdom. Sarai would laugh in unbelief, and she would be rebuked for it. And then she would laugh in joy at the birth of Isaac. But this first instance of laughter is a laughter that was not rebuked by the Lord, a laughter of amazement. And God responded to that laughter by giving the name Isaac. He laughs to this yet unborn, unconceived son. Abraham fell on his face in humility and worship. Abraham laughed in amazement. Abraham pleaded for Ishmael. In verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And it is clear from the Lord's response to this that there was more humility and more love for Ishmael than disbelief in this reply. Because we see again that God dealt very gently with this response. For one thing, he assured Abraham that he indeed yet is the God who hears. Remember the meaning of the name Ishmael. God hears. And it's as if the Lord does kind of a play on words here for Abraham. He says, "As for Ishmael, as for God hears, I have heard you. I have heard your prayers. I know your love and concern for this son as well. I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you." The heir of God's covenant will be the son of the promise through Sarah. And then finally, Abraham obeyed God. That's the fourth aspect of his believing response to him. Without delay, that very day, after God went up from him, Abraham was circumcised himself at the age of 99 years old, and all the males of his house, they received the sign and seal of the covenant. And so we see here, congregation, that Abraham believed with that kind of biblical belief that translates into action. Not the action that made him righteous. Not the kind of action that earned his acceptance and favor with God. He was declared righteous by faith alone, without works. Before he took this action, even before he was circumcised. In fact, this very order of things, faith first, justification first, by faith alone, that very order is the basis, as we heard in Romans 4, for the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. The proclamation of the gospel to the uncircumcised, or in our day, to the unbaptized. And the proclamation of the gospel is not, you know, after you take 6, 12 months, a couple years of church instruction, and after you prepare for profession of faith, you can become a member of the church and maybe get saved. No. The promise of the gospel is not you can gain acceptance with God by following a certain pattern of preparation and going through these procedures to become a member of the church. The promise of the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will receive the gift of righteousness. Today, you can go home to your house justified as one who calls upon the name of the Lord. And yes, in time, you receive baptism. You receive the sign of the covenant. Yes, there is a need for instruction. But those things aren't what saves. People are saved by faith alone. Whether baptized or unbaptized, they come to God in the same way. Abraham was saved and justified, not as a circumcised Jew, but as an uncircumcised man who heard the word of God and believed it. And you see how that's the basis for the proclamation of the gospel to all. At the same time, we see that Abraham's action fits with the very nature of that covenant of grace, a covenant which has two parts, doesn't it? And as a result of God's free promises of acceptance and saving mercy from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are also then, as believers, as receivers, obliged unto new obedience, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in Him, that we love Him with all our hearts, that we crucify the flesh, that we forsake the world. Yes, there is a twofold grace of God, a grace that that saves us freely, that freely bestows upon us everything, acceptance with God, righteousness, forgiveness, but a grace that also goes to work in us and produces new obedience and produces a response then of faith and gratitude for salvation. And that's the kind of faith that Abraham also exhibited. Walk before me and be perfect, God said in his coming to Abraham, indicating indeed that a relationship with God calls for a response of belief and trust and a response of walking with God in fellowship and holiness. And of course, that is how every believer must respond to the word of the Lord. It ought to just strike us as unthinkable that we should do anything but turn to God, to turn to our God. Unthinkable that God should say to us, I am your God, and we should turn away from such a marvelous word and promise, that we should fail to trust in him and cling to him and love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Unthinkable that we should fail to respond to him and say, yes, my God and my Father. And if we're convinced indeed that that is unthinkable, that the marvelous grace that has come to us, of course, constrains us like a fetter, like a chain, not a heavy chain, but a chain that obliges us in gratitude and love to respond to this our God with joy, with thankfulness, and with humble fellowship and service. If we recognize that as unthinkable in the sense that, of course, we feel this obligation of God's grace upon our lives to hear his word and to respond to him in love, well, that is the response of faith that the Lord also bestows, a sure indication that we are children of Abraham, that we're included in these promises. You know, when God says, I will make you a father of many nations, it's clear that it's not simply referring to the many kinds of peoples that would come from him literally, like the Ishmaelites and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. There are a number of others as well. No, it's referring to those spiritual descendants, those that belong to that spiritual nation. People from every nation of this world, but who are gathered into one people and who share the faith of Abraham, who are embraced in this covenant relationship that God establishes with sinners. Let us then believe heartily and firmly in this marvelous covenant of grace, rejoice in it, and glorify God as believers. Amen.